Amen. I want to preach a sermon this morning I've entitled, Have You Trials and Temptations? And with that in mind, if you can turn to the book of James, and we're going to read the first chapter of James, starting at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In this first chapter of James, he speaks to us about the trials that you and I face as believers, and he speaks to us about the attitude that we are to have when we face these various trials. And I alluded to this in the last sermon that I preached, and in verse 2 James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, this isn't the normal way that you would think to approach trials and problems and difficulties in life, to consider it all joy, to count it all joy. Trials are not joyful by their very nature. It's not our natural human response to trials to be joyful, is it? It's not the natural response to us when we're going through the mill, when things are coming against us, when we're fighting battles left, right and centre. The normal response is not to consider it or to count it as all joy. But James tells us as believers that our response should be to count it as all joy when we fall into various trials, whatever they may be. And he gives us this reason why we need to count it as all joy. In verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So what you have to appreciate is when we're going through life and its difficulties and all the bad that comes against us, whatever it may be, the various trials, what they actually do is produce something in us, which is patience. And patience is a godly virtue, isn't it? Patience and endurance is a mark of the faith that we have, if it's the true, if it's true faith. And that faith is tested in trials, isn't it? And it produces patience, it says. The testing of our faith produces patience. We learn to persevere. We learn to endure. We learn to overcome. And we're called to be overcomers this morning, aren't we? In the Bible, there's a lot to say about, has a lot to say about overcoming, especially in the book of Revelation. And in the book of 1 John 2, verse 14, it speaks about spiritual maturity. And as Alan was saying last week, that scripture in 1 John, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. You know, we only overcome the evil one when the word of God lives in us. Not just in our heads, but when it lives in us. When our faith is true and it's put to the test. And the testing of our faith, it says, produces patience. It proves that our faith is genuine because our faith is built upon the word of God that is in us. And in the way we live and in the way we act and all that we say and all that we do is a product of our faith in Christ, isn't it? And that faith, when it gets tested, if it's true faith, will persevere and will pass the test. And we'll learn to be patient in the testing of our faith. Verse 4 tells us, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So what patience does, it brings us to this place of perfection and completion, lacking nothing. Because the truth is, if we can overcome the worst of trials, then as far as God is concerned, we're lacking nothing. We're maturing, we're growing in holiness and godliness, and all that is required for us to live the Christian life God has provided. And as patience has its perfect work, as it puts it, as it's perfected in us, then we lack nothing, it says. Now, if you've been saved for any number of years, you'll know that we are all lacking, aren't we? And the closer we get to God, the more we're aware of our lack. We're not yet at perfection, are we? We haven't yet attained. We're on the road to perfection, hopefully, this morning. But we still need to overcome. And there's always more for us to overcome. Paul said he had not yet attained. He pressed on. We're called to be overcomers. Philippians 3, 10 to 14. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's interesting here that Paul says He wants to know the participation in his sufferings. We like to ignore that bit of this verse, don't we? What's all this about the participation in his sufferings? But it's all part of the walk we're on to win the prize, or to being perfected in Christ, to maturity, to laying hold of that for which Christ laid hold of us. And suffering and trials are all part of our walk in Christ, all part of picking up the cross daily, enduring the trials, always dying in this body. Galatians 6:17 says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Those marks are marks of suffering. Paul understood that following Christ means even walking in his sufferings. Going on to verse 5, James tells us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So firstly, if we do lack wisdom, we can ask God. That's good news. We don't always know what's the right or wrong thing to do in every situation that we face, the various trials that we face. We don't always know what's the wise choice. Sometimes we do lack that wisdom to make the right decisions. And when you're in that situation, what you have to do is acknowledge it. And that means asking God. To ask God means we're acknowledging that we do lack wisdom. Do you remember Solomon? When God came to him in a dream and he said, "You can ask whatever you want of me." And what did Solomon ask? He asked for wisdom, to be able to discern between good and evil. He knew the heavy responsibility that he'd been given to judge between God's people. He felt his lack, so he asked God for wisdom. In 1 Kings 3:5-15, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give you.' Solomon answered, 'You've shown great kindness to your servant, my father, David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people. You have chosen a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?' The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I'll give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honour, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I'll give you a long life.' Then Solomon awoke and he realised it had been a dream." See, God was pleased with Solomon because he didn't ask for riches and long life, but he asked for wisdom to be able to know between good and evil. And that pleased God. And God made him the wisest man that ever lived on the earth at that time. Well, actually, for all time, it says. And on top of that, God also gave him long life and wealth beyond compare as well. You see, God gives to all liberally. And I like that word, liberally. He's not a stingy God. He's a generous God. He distributes liberally, with generosity, and it says, without reproach. He doesn't reproach you for asking for wisdom. He doesn't say, "Oh, you ought to know better." But he does it without reproach, doesn't he? It simply says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The problem for us is too often we don't ask of God, do we? We go our own way. We do it our way. We try our wisdom before we ask God. And that usually lands us in trouble or disaster. And it's usually us acting in the flesh, acting out of the carnal response. But that's not God's way. We need godly wisdom. But there's a condition here in verse 6. It says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So he's saying, when you ask, you need to ask in faith, not doubting. Don't doubt that God isn't able to do this. God can give you wisdom. He's more than able to provide all that you need. And it says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed with the wind. Every trial that comes his way sways him one way or the other. One minute he's trusting God, the next minute he's not. One minute he's in blind panic. And have you ever been there wondering why everything's going wrong? But you're not calling upon the Lord. You're not trusting in the Lord. You're leaning on your own anxiety, your own fear, your own opinions, doubting. And he says, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. One minute he's saying he trusts the Lord, the next minute he's acting in the flesh. Like the okey-cokey, in, out, in, out. Unstable in all his ways, no stability, no consistency, immaturity. But we're called to trust in God, aren't we? There's always going to be trials in our life, whether we like it or not this morning. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. This is the normal Christian life. We're going to face it, and we all have faced it. I'm sure we've all experienced throughout our Christian life many trials, many difficulties, many battles along the long road. And there's more to come. We're in a warfare, aren't we? We're in a battle. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be trials. There's going to be testing of our faith. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in life you go through a period where everything's going smoothly and well. And I begin to think, well, this is going too well at the moment. There's got to be something around the corner coming my way. And there probably is. But you know what? We can only live one day at a time, can't we? The Bible says sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And we need to trust God day by day for each day that we live. And not be anxious about the tomorrows that may or may not come. But trust in the Lord. He's able to provide. Jesus said, didn't he? Consider the sparrows. You know that God provides for them, and you're of much more value than the sparrows. God knows the number of hairs on our heads. We're called not to be anxious in anything, but cast all our cares upon him, because he cares for us. And when trials come our way, he says, count it all joy, because that's going to produce patience in you. It's going to make you into an overcomer. Your faith may be tested, but it will overcome if it's true. Verse 9 goes on to say, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. You know, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, we're all equal before God. And I said last time that you can be the richest man in the graveyard, but what does it profit you if you lose your own soul? The grave is the great equalizer, isn't it, of all men, rich or poor. But you and I, who are in Christ, we are truly rich. Amen. Because our riches are the riches of salvation. Amen. And the lowly brother glories in his exaltation, because even though he's poor, he's been made rich in Christ, and he's richer than anybody else because he's got eternal life. Yes. He's been saved. He's been blessed. He's been accepted by God Almighty. He's a child of the King. Let that lowly brother glory in his exaltation. But it says the rich in his humiliation. It's for the rich to glory in their humiliation. If you're rich this morning, thank God that God has spared you from the deception of riches. It says it's harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Thank God that you realise actually that those riches you've got are just temporary and they're not going to save you. You're actually poor without God, aren't you? No matter how much money's in the bank. Let the rich realize that as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Many rich men are in hell, and the money can't buy them out. They were rich in this life, but not necessarily in the next. Julie was speaking recently to a customer, and her father was a wealthy businessman, and he owned some kind of manor house up in Cumbria. He'd had successful businesses all his life and come to retirement and got hit with serious health problems where he couldn't even speak and was in a wheelchair, and all his money in the bank couldn't save him from that. He can't even enjoy the wealth that he's got because of his illness. And the truth is, wealth is fickle. You can't put your trust in it. It can't save you from health problems, and it certainly can't save you from the grave. You can't put your trust in uncertain riches. I was speaking to another customer this week on her way home. She's 86, and her husband, I don't know who's in the last couple of years, was children are lived where our business is, but she was on her way home to the northeast from visiting her children, and the husband was in a traffic jam, and he was getting stressed with it, and he said, "I'm going to get off at the next services," and the car was stuck in the traffic jam. But and then at some moment, as the other car started moving, their car was stationary, and her husband had had a heart attack at the wheel, and when the ambulance took him to the hospital, he was dead. You know, I had a rep this week, and he went on a golfing holiday to Portugal with all his friends, and his friend in the next room, 66 years old, didn't wake up the next morning, died in his sleep. See, life's got no guarantees, and riches certainly can't secure anything, can it, beyond the temporary? Verse 11, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also will fade away in his pursuits." He'll fade away in his pursuits because he's running after the wrong things. Now, don't get me wrong this morning. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy or being blessed, because there is sometimes a wrong mentality amongst certain Christians that it's wrong to have any wealth. This poverty mentality that you've got to live a poverty lifestyle to be a Christian, that's not in the scripture. But neither does the Bible condemn people for being poor. In fact, God defends the poor. And neither does the Bible guarantee that you're going to be rich, as some would try to preach, health, wealth and prosperity. We are all called to be thankful though, aren't we? Whatever our estate is. All men are equal in God's eyes. But if you are blessed and you are rich, then you need to learn to be humble, it says, before God. Realise and appreciate that what you've been given is only by the grace of God. And what God gives, he can take away. And those that are rich, he says, in this world, need to learn to be generous. You know, if you can help a poorer brother out, if you can be generous with wealth, then that's the right attitude, isn't it? That your priority is God. Remember the rich young ruler? He thought he was living a righteous life, but he had one big problem, and that was his love of money. And he didn't want to give up his wealth. He didn't want to give up his earthly riches. He wasn't prepared to sacrifice his wealth to follow Christ. His wealth was his God. And it says in the Bible that he walked away sad. You know, you can't put your trust in riches. 1 Timothy 6:17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Moving on in this chapter, in my Bible, this chapter's got a title, "Loving God Under Trials." That's the Christian life, isn't it? Loving God under trials. We've always got trials, but we love God despite the trials we face. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So if we endure temptation, our patience overcomes temptation and trial. That we've endured the heat of temptation, because we all get tempted. Satan tempts us, doesn't he, through our flesh. But if we endure that temptation and we overcome it through Christ and through the power of his resurrection, amen, then when we've been approved, it says we will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's a reward for those that overcome, the crown of life. I don't know about you this morning, but I want to receive the crown of life. And the Lord has promised this to those who love him. He's going to give you and I the crown of life. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. You know, there's a lot of people who like to blame God for their circumstances. Why has God allowed this to happen to me and that to happen to me? Why is God sending this to me and that to me? God hasn't tempted you. God hasn't caused you to stumble. You've caused yourself to stumble. It tells us God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God does not tempt anyone. Satan might tempt us, but even then, you'll only fail if you're drawn away by your own evil desires. As it says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own evil desires and enticed. So we only fail in temptation when we're drawn away by our own desires. And this is the battle that we're in, isn't it, between the flesh and the spirit. Our hearts have evil desires, but we have to crucify them. We have to resist them. We have to deny them. And when people give in to them, what they're doing is allowing themselves to be drawn away. This idea of being drawn away is like you're walking along the road and you see something pleasant by the wayside and you get drawn away to it. And you're drawn away likewise by your own evil desires and enticed. Held captive by our own desires. And there's a process then that begins in our life when we fall into temptation. It says when desire has conceived, and that's the point, is that we give in to the desire and then it follows through and becomes sin. It gives birth, it says, to sin. It's like giving birth to it, sin in our life. And it says sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So if we continue in sin and we don't change our way, ultimately, it will bring forth death, won't it? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Verse 16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he's saying, don't be tricked, brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom, he says, there's no variation, no shadow of turning. See, God doesn't change. As Alan was saying the other week, God is the same yesterday, today and forever. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change. Everything that's good in our life, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And God is consistent. He's faithful. He can be relied upon. He does not change. There is no shadow of turning. There's no variation. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it says of his own will, in other words, of God's own desire, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We've been birthed into a new kingdom, haven't we?
Yes.
We've been brought forth by the word of truth. We've been made alive. And now that word of truth lives in us. So that it says we might be a first fruits, a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We no longer have to be drawn away anymore by our own desires and enticed, because we've been brought forth by the word of truth. Verse 19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Oh, that we'd listen to this scripture. Let every man be swift to hear. How many of us, myself included, are swift to speak? Are swift to give our two pennies worth of our opinion on everything with our prejudices? Swift to think that we're right and everybody else is wrong? Swift to be convinced that our views are the right views and that we just pass judgment on others without knowing the full facts, without having walked in their shoes, without having seen things from their perspective. We only see it from our perspective, and we're swift to speak, but we're very slow to listen, aren't we? Very slow to listen. You know, God's given us two ears and one mouth, hopefully so we can listen twice as much as we actually speak. But, you know, we need to be slow to speak and swift to listen to people. And it's one thing to hear other people, it's another thing to listen to them. Hearing and listening are not the same thing. You can hear what somebody says and just dismiss it. But listening means you're trying to perceive and understand and really grasp what they're actually saying and where they're coming from, trying to understand everything about why they're saying what they're saying. And only then, when you've done that, when you've listened, start to speak. And it says, slow to anger. The Bible says God's slow to anger. How often are we quick to anger? How often are we quick to lose our temper? How often are we quick to act in the flesh, to lash out in anger? I'm not having it. It's not good enough. We lose our temper, don't we? We're quick to anger, quick to lose our temper, quick for that wrath to be kindled. But we're called to be slow to anger. God is slow to anger. Thank God this morning that God is slow to anger. Because if God was quick-tempered, there'd be nobody left. But God is slow to anger. God is patient. He's long-suffering, it says. So be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And it tells us in verse 20, for the wrath of man, or the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't produce righteousness. Anger does not produce righteousness. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And in verse 21, he says, therefore, in other words, because of all of this, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In another version, it says to lay aside all moral filth. Lay aside all moral filth and the overflow of wickedness of evil, and receive with meekness, or with humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You know, God has implanted his word into us. We need to receive that. And we do that by laying aside moral filthiness. You might not like to believe this morning, but within us all there is moral filthiness. There is overflow of wickedness. There is none righteous, no, not one. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But we have to lay aside all that filthiness. We have to crucify the flesh and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Amen. Amen. That word that's in us is able to save us. It gives us salvation. But it's not enough just to have it up here. As we've said a million and one times from here. Because James goes on to say, but be doers of the word, not hearers, only deceiving yourselves. If you don't lay aside all the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, if you don't receive with meekness the implanted word that's in you, and when it says receive it, it means put it into practice. Allow it to change you. Allow it to mould you. Allow it to shape you. Allow it to affect how you live. Allow it to change what you do, what you don't do, what you say, what you don't say, what you think, what you don't think, what you love and what you hate. Allow it to affect your whole life. Too many Christians are only hearers of the word. They don't allow the word to penetrate every area of their life. They don't allow it to mould them and shape them. But the Bible says to be doers and not hearers, because otherwise you are just deceiving yourself. And it says if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So here's a bit of an analogy for us. He's saying, the hearer of the word, if you're just a hearer of the word and you don't do it, this is what you're like. You're like someone who looks at themselves in the mirror. And when you look at yourself in the mirror, you see the real you. And I think the more you get older, you on the inside doesn't always see yourself as you really are on the outside. You may still feel young and slim. You may still feel handsome and like you're somehow God's gift to planet Earth. But as the old song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." But I do like to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. But actually, what really happens when we look in the mirror and we see our real face, we see the wrinkles, the grey hairs, the baggy eyes, the flab and the double chin and the ageing process. We see ourselves, don't we, as we truly are when we look in the mirror. And our outward man is perishing. We're not as we like to think we are we? And that's what it's like for the hearer of the word and not the doer. See, the hearer of the word might think he's all right before God. He might think he's a Christian because of what he believes. He believes this and that, and he reads this and that. But whoever looks into God's word, and when he begins to look into God's word and it exposes his hypocrisy and confronts him with the truth about the way he's living, about the way he's thinking, about the way he's acting, suddenly it's exposed to him that he's living a facade. But instead of changing, instead of repenting, instead of getting right with God, it tells us in verse 24, he observes himself, he sees it, he sees what he's like. But instead of dealing with it, he says he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So the word of God has confronted him, he's seen it, he's observed it, but then he doesn't do anything about it. He goes away and he forgets what kind of man he was. He goes back to what he was doing before. He forgets the conviction that God sent to him. And a lot of people come into church and God speaks to them and their conscience is pricked, their heart is pricked, but then they go out of church and they forget what they've just heard and they just carry on. But here's the wise man in verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the doer of the word is the man who looks into the perfect law of liberty. And it's interesting that it says the perfect law of liberty. You know, we're not about talking here about coming under the law in a legalistic way, but we're under the law of Christ that brings freedom and liberty. Not to do what we want, but freedom to live righteously and godly in this present age. That's freedom. And we're talking about the perfect law of liberty. That's the revealed will of God through Christ. And this man looks into it and he continues in it and continues to be a doer of that word that's being implanted in him. He continues to let it change him. He continues to let it sanctify him and deliver him and bring him away from evil and towards God. He continues to be a doer of the word, to lay aside all filthiness, all overflow of wickedness. He continues to receive with meekness the implanted word. This man is not a forgetful hearer, but he continues to remember what God requires of him day by day. This doer of the work is the one that's blessed in what he does. And James finishes this chapter by giving us what he means by this in a practical way. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, and when we say religious, we're not talking about religious in the sense of outwardly religious or in the sense of candles and incense and mass and statues and garments of religion. But true religion is devotion to God, is it not? He says, if anyone thinks he's religious, in other words, if you think you're devoted to God, if you think you're a sincere believer, and he says, and he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless, worthless. In other words, you're a hearer and not a doer. You don't bridle your tongue. You tell lies. You lash out in anger. You curse. You lust. You deceive. You boast. You trick. You swindle. You're full of hate or bitterness or lust or greed. You don't bridle the tongue. You know, the tongue has to be bridled. In even the most godly men, the tongue has to be bridled. It's so hard to control the tongue. And he's saying, if you think you're devoted to God, but you don't bridle your tongue, you're deceiving your own heart. In other words, you're just kidding yourself, mate. Playing games. Religion is useless to you. It's not profiting you anything. If anything, it's making you worse. Then James goes on to say in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So he's saying, this is what true religion is. This is what pure religion is. This is what undefiled religion is. Two things he says. He says to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. So what that means is that as believers, we're there to serve others. The widows, the orphans. We don't neglect the poor amongst us. We do the works that God has called us to do amongst ourselves, to one, with one another and in the outside world. We love our neighbour as ourselves. We love one another as Christ has loved us. That's how we demonstrate, isn't it, our love for God, by our love for one another. So there's a practical outworking of our faith. There's an outward demonstration of that religion in the practical things that we do. You visit them in their trouble. You know, it's easy to turn a blind eye to other people's troubles. Well, I've got enough troubles of my own to be worrying about. Forget about anybody else's. That's the mentality of the world, isn't it? I'll look after myself, thank you. I'm all right, Jack, as long as I'm all right. Stuff everyone else. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, it says, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Many people are in trouble, whether it's financial trouble, illness, sickness or other troubles, many kinds that can come upon people. There's a multitude, isn't there, that can come upon people. But the Christian has compassion on those in trouble. He visits them in their trouble. And the second evidence of pure and undefiled religion, it says, is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, we're in the world, but we're not of it. The world doesn't spot us or pollute us. We don't let it defile us. We don't let the world ruin us. We're in the world, but we don't let it spoil us. We're unspotted from the world. We keep ourselves unspotted, unpolluted. That's something we have to do. And it goes back to what we were saying about laying aside all filthiness, all moral wickedness and overflow of evil. He who names the name of Christ, it says, let him depart from iniquity. It's evidenced by a holy life, a godly life, a life of picking up the cross by self-denial, of saying no to sin, of laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, running with patience that race that is set before us. With patience. That's true faith, isn't it? Faith that runs with patience the race that is set before us. It says in Hebrews, you've not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. See, the Christian life is a warfare. It's a battle. It's full of trials and tribulations. But they're there to teach us patience so that we can overcome. And we couldn't be overcomers, could we, if there was nothing to overcome? And true faith can pass the test of trials and tribulations and temptations. We all get tempted, but God gives us the way of escape, doesn't he? Yeah. It's not that God who sends us the temptation. It's when it says we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. And God will always provide the way of escape. We don't have to give into it. We've got the Spirit of God living in us. The Word of God is in us. And we need to avoid every situation that brings us into temptation. Don't walk too close to the world. We need to remember to daily trust in God, to pray to God, to seek God, to stay close to God as we can day by day, because that's what will keep us in a time of trial and temptation. And when we lack wisdom, which we do, we can ask of God. He gives all that we need liberally and without reproach, he says. And so that we can then make the right decisions in every situation. And that's godly wisdom. But we have to trust God, don't we? We can't be double-minded and unstable. We have to understand that all the good things we have are from God. We can't rely on earthly riches, because riches come and riches go. But the word of God endures forever. So let's be those that endure temptation. And he says, when we've been approved, we will receive the crown of life. We've been brought forth by the Father of lights, by the word of truth, And that word is in us. But we need to put it into practice. We need to obey it. We need to be doers and not hearers. It has to affect the way we live, the way we act, the way we treat others, the way we serve, what we say. We need to learn to listen to people and not just hear them. We need to be slow to anger, slow to speak. And, you know, as I get older in my Christian life, I realise the more I know of God, the less I know. Yeah. You know, I don't want to be swift to speak. I want to seek God and make sure that what does come out of my mouth is useful and profitable. And that means having to bridle this. We need to learn that when God speaks to us through his word, not to be like the man looking in the mirror who forgets who he is and then does nothing to actually change. Do you remember that old Michael Jackson song? I'm looking at the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. We need to change our ways when the Lord convicts us and shows us the things that are wrong in our life. We need to remember what we've seen in the mirror and change. Remember to continue in that perfect law of liberty and not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And then we'll be blessed and receive that crown of life and be the first fruits of God's creatures. And those who through trials and temptations grow stronger, learn to endure and produce patience. Amen. So that our lives can glorify God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray this morning. And